Hebrews chapter 10, we begin in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifice which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention today to the statement in verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You'll notice in this portion of Hebrews that doing the will of God in these verses is a point of emphasis. Look at verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Reference to the will of God is also made in verse 10. By the which will, and I think the will here in question is the will referred to in the previous verse, the statement of Christ doing God's will, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. An added detail is supplied from the 40th Psalm, from which this statement in verses 7 and 9 is quoted. Listen to the words of Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. We read, Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You have that added detail that is left out of the quote. That Christ not only did the will of God, not only came for the express purpose of doing the will of God, but he delighted to do this. I delight to do thy will, O my God. I know that when we think on the subject of doing the will of God, more often than not, we usually think in terms of the Christian doing the will of God. And we think in terms of following the revealed will of God. as well as utilizing the right spiritual means so that we are able to discern the particular will of God in our lives. What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? Those become particular things in which we seek the Lord over to know His will. Our text this morning, however, is not making reference to you and I doing the will of God. It's speaking rather of Christ doing the will of God. What a magnanimous statement we find in this text. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You could say that it takes us into the past and brings us into heaven before the blessed persons of the Trinity. As the plan of redemption has been thought out by God the Father and agreed to by the Son and the Holy Ghost, the time arrives for Christ to launch out, as it were. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God must take to himself the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. He must make himself of no reputation and humble himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the will of God for Christ. With complete understanding of this humiliation, and his rejection and torment and all the suffering that awaited him, leading to a most painful death, we are able by our text to picture him stepping forward, as it were, at the fullness of the time and announcing to his Father, and you'll note from the text that this is Christ addressing his Father, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. You know, our salvation is contained in that statement. And our salvation was contingent on the successful accomplishment of those words by Christ. You and I, you see, have failed to do the will of God. Our father Adam failed to do the will of God. And following Adam's failure, we lost the ability and even the desire to do the will of God. Take Christ out of that scene and replace him with any of Adam's fallen race, and the testimony would have to read, Lo, I turn away from thy will to do my own will, O God. I come to do what pleases me. I come to choose my own ways over God's ways. I come to decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. How grateful we should be that the declaration in our text is Christ's declaration. For there is no sinner that could make such a declaration. I think we could draw a parallel between the scene our text presents and the scene we find in Revelation chapter 5, where John sees in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. A proclamation goes out by a strong angel. He asks, who is worthy to open the book and loose its seals? You remember the scene? No man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look upon it. This gives cause for John the Apostle to weep. Now, if you take the unfurling of that book or that scroll to be God's plan of redemption, then you would have to say no man could be qualified to do the will of God in such a way that redemption could be unfurled and go forth. We all have sinned. We all come short of the glory of God. The one who could step forward to unfurl the scroll was Christ, who appears in that scene for the first time as a lamb that had been slain. And the reason Christ could step forward to open the book was because Christ had said previously what no sinner could say, but what only Christ alone could say, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now the first word of that text is meant to arrest our attention. Lo, it says. which in other places is translated by the word behold or see. Guge refers to this word in his commentary as a calling to men and angels both, a calling to us all to witness Christ that we might know the inward intention and disposition of his heart in coming to do the will of God. Behold him taking up the challenge to do God's will, and I call it a challenge because the circumstances were certainly very different from the circumstances in which Adam was called upon to do God's will. Adam was given a perfect world. Christ was given a rebellious world. Adam was given every advantage. Christ would have to overcome many disadvantages to do the will of God. There would be many forces leveled against Christ to try to thwart him from doing God's will. Adam faced a single temptation through his wife, who in turn was tempted by the serpent. Now I believe that Paul's aim in this section of Hebrews is to impress upon the Hebrew believers that Christ really did come to accomplish God's will. It might be hard to understand how a man sentenced to death by the authorities could be said to have accomplished God's will. But if they would see the connection between the shadows of the law and the substance of the shadows in Christ, then the truth would be too plain for them to miss. This morning I would like for us to heed the exhortation of the text. Lo, or behold. And we'll see in the course of our study that in order for you and I to even attempt to do God's will, we must first see the one who came for the express purpose of doing God's will himself. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. We must then behold Christ doing God's will. And that's what I want to think upon this morning in the moments that remain. We must behold Christ doing God's will. If we're going to do it ourselves, if we're going to find the right grounds for it, the right motivation to it, then we must ourselves behold one who did the will of God himself. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Consider with me, first of all, that we must behold Christ doing God's will, because Christ doing God's will ties right into our needs. There's a connection between our needs and Christ doing the will of God. The first four verses of chapter 10 make the point yet again. It's a point that Paul has made already, but one that he would make again. A point that he's been emphasizing really throughout chapters 8 and 9. The point being the inadequacy of the previous dispensation to meet the needs of sinners. In a sense, the Jews could argue with Paul that to varying degrees they had been doing the will of God. They had offered the sacrifices that God himself had called for. They had followed the pattern that Moses had revealed in the mount. They hadn't often done so with their hearts engaged in loving God the way they should. But even in those seemingly rare times when they truly followed the will of God in the obedience of faith, there was something lacking. There was something inadequate about the whole thing. Notice what verse 1 in chapter 10 says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." The word perfect here refers to being made whole or complete. It speaks of supplying that which is lacking in order to make a man complete. Those Old Testament sacrifices just couldn't do it. Not even when they were followed to the T, and not even when they were followed with a heart that was genuinely engaged in the offering. They just couldn't do it. There was something inadequate about them. Paul's point is that Old Testament worship could not accomplish such a thing. If it could have accomplished such a thing, then there would have been no need for the sin offerings and the trespass offerings and the burnt offerings to be repeated year after year. Notice verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they could have accomplished something real and genuine and true, wouldn't they have ceased? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. They would no longer have been haunted by the guilt of sin, because they would have realized that divine justice had been satisfied by those sacrifices. But rather than being set free from the guilt of sin, instead they were constantly reminded of that guilt. You might argue there was something even counterproductive about these offerings. So we read in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And why? Why was there such a remembrance of sins? Why could the worshipers of God in Old Testament times not be able, in a sense, ultimately to escape the guilt of sin? Well, verse 4 provides the answer. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. What's the need? The need is for sins to be taken away. The need is for us to gain perfection. And that comes through sins being taken away. And animal sacrifices couldn't do it. I can remember many years ago a preacher, it may have been Dr. Cairns, who was making an interesting point of contrast between those Old Testament priests and Christ. You always find the priest in Old Testament times standing daily to minister those animal sacrifices. Verse 11, we just read it, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Pay attention to his position. Notice he's standing. The fact that he is always standing indicates that his work is never truly done. If his work was ever done, he could sit. The way we read of Christ sitting. And I hope you've noticed by now the emphasis that we're seeing in Hebrews on Christ sitting. We see that point yet again in verse 12. But this man, referring to Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Old Testament priests stand while Christ sits. The only time we read of Christ standing is when he stands to greet a martyr that's about to come into his presence in the book of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen says, behold, I see Christ standing at the right hand of God. Christ seems that it was he was pleased to rise on that occasion to greet the one that was about to be ushered into his presence. But so far as his offering goes, we find him sitting. Old Testament priest standing, Christ sitting. So those Old Testament animal sacrifices could supply a picture of the taking away of sins, but they couldn't actually take away sins. That's why they're referred to as shadows. And because of their ineffectiveness to actually take away sins, we read in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. God wouldn't take pleasure in something that was ineffectual. They couldn't do the job. They could picture a job about to be done, but they could not in themselves do the job. Do you begin to see then what the real need was and is among those that are lost sinners? The need is for sins to be taken away. The need is for the worshiper to escape sin's guilt and sin's dominion. The need is for the sinner to be made whole or complete, and that wholeness requires the removal of that which keeps us away from God and supplies for us that which will render us acceptable to God. It is in this setting, therefore, of what we lack and what we need and how inadequate any form of worship is to supply what we lack and give us what we need. In such a setting, we must hear the words of Christ. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In contrast to all those animal sacrifices in which God could take no real pleasure because those sacrifices could not accomplish what needed to be accomplished, we hear Christ say to his Father, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And would you note that in order to do God's will in such a way that will meet our needs, Christ must become a man. Look again at verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. To be our Savior and meet our needs, he must be one of us. He must fulfill the will of God as a man. Most willingly and most desirously, then, do we behold him coming to do God's will. Most anxiously and reverently should we behold him, especially in the Gospels. For in the Gospels do we see the substance of the statement of our text. In the Gospels we see him having come to do God's will. And we behold him because we have a vested interest, as it were, in the successful accomplishment of Christ performing God's will. Like I said in my introduction, our salvation is in that statement. And our salvation is contingent upon Christ successfully fulfilling that pledge. I come to do thy will, O God. The eternal destiny of our souls is contingent on him successfully doing God's will. Our hope for heaven and our hope for life and our hope for acceptance with God and our desire for God's favor rather than God's wrath all hinges on Christ doing the will of God. When you gain an appreciation for that truth, then what an interest you'll take in beholding Christ in the Gospels doing the will of God. What an opportunity we have to see him successfully accomplishing what he announced he would do. That makes the Gospels thrilling to read. We behold Christ doing what he said he had come to do. How you'll be moved to reverence and praise and thanksgiving as you behold him, overcoming every force that would endeavor to thwart him from doing the will of God. The first reason then for beholding him doing God's will then is because of its tie into our needs. Would you consider with me next that we must behold Christ coming to do God's will because of its impact upon our lives? It meets us in the point of our need, and it has an impact on our lives. And what is that impact? What is the impact of Christ doing the will of God? We can read it best by comparing what Christ accomplished to what the old dispensation did not and could not accomplish. Those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually could never make the comers thereunto perfect, verse 1 tells us. What those sacrifices could not do, Christ, however, could and did do. Look at verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here's an offering. Here's an offering that's accomplished much. Here's an offering that impacts our lives. An offering that has perfected us. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. This offering has perfected us. You may say to yourselves, well, that's wonderful news, but I still have to admit that I don't feel perfect. Indeed, if I'm honest, I still have to acknowledge the presence of sin in my life, the battlings that I have with temptations, and my own defeats in those battles too often. And that's good that you feel that way. I wouldn't want you to get the wrong idea about yourself. But the realm in which you're made perfect is in the realm of your conscience. Back in chapter 9 and verse 9, we're told that the Old Testament tabernacle was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In contrast to that dispensation, we read of Christ's sacrifice in chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So your conscience has been purged. Your conscience has been cleansed. It's been perfected, not in the sense that it witnesses to you that you've attained sinless perfection, but in the sense that it witnesses to you that Christ has attained sinless perfection. And his atoning death provided perfect satisfaction to his Father. My conscience knows that. My conscience understands that. My conscience agrees with that. So there's a perfect basis of assurance that your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. And in that sense, we've been perfected by that offering. In the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. There was a continual consciousness of sins. I find it interesting to take this term remembrance and think of it in terms of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as you know, is a sacrament of remembrance. And in a sense, the question might be raised, isn't there a remembrance of sin in the Lord's Supper? Just as there was a remembrance of sin continually in those animal sacrifices? And the answer to such a question would be, in a sense, there's a remembrance of sin, to be sure, in the Lord's Supper. But if you never get beyond the remembrance of sin, then you've missed the whole point of the sacrament. The remembrance of Christ, you see, is to bring to your heart and mind the remembrance of sins being purged by the blood of Christ. Sins being truly and genuinely propitiated. Sins being expiated. Sins being truly and genuinely atoned for through a once and for all sacrifice. Oh, we'll remember sins. There's no escape from it when we remember Christ. But you need to go on to remember these sins have been atoned for. These sins have been purged. These sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb, the broken bread, the emblem of the cup. They're designed to preach that to us. And as a result, we're set free from the guilt of sin, you see, because we understand how that guilt has been imputed to Christ. And we've been perfected in the sense that Christ's perfect righteousness has been given to us. This is what makes us whole. This is the supplying of what we lacked. Our sins given to him, his righteousness given to us. So our conscience is perfected in the sense that it's purged from dead works to serve the living God. It's perfected in the sense that it understands now how God can bestow His favor upon us based on the merits of our Savior and not upon our own merits or lack thereof. It's perfected because Christ came to do the will of God, and the will of God was for Christ to make atonement for our sins. Would you note with me from verse 10 that by Christ accomplishing and fulfilling the will of God, look at what it says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at the entire verse. By the which will, this is what ties it into our text, the will of Christ, by God coming, by Christ stepping forth and saying, lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, we don't generally think of sanctification, do we? As being perfected once for all. We think of our justification in those terms. Nothing can be added to my justification. I've been declared righteous by virtue of Christ's atoning death. Justice has been fulfilled. We usually think of sanctification in terms of our gradual progress, or lack thereof, perhaps, in dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto Christ. Sanctification in this sense does not become complete until we reach glory. How then can we read that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? And the solution to what is only a seeming dilemma is found in the recognition that there's a practical sanctification, and that's the way we usually think of it, but there is also a positional sanctification. Positional sanctification speaks to us of being set apart by God. Through the offering of Christ, those who would gain a saving interest in Christ were set apart, and set apart once and for all. And what this means is that God will see to your practical sanctification because God has set you apart. You will make progress in your sanctification because you are positionally sanctified once for all. As a Christian, you should expect then to make progress in dying to sin and living to Christ. You should expect that your desire for holiness will grow and your hatred of sin will also grow. Oh, but can we get real here for a moment? You may be bothered, and I am bothered, by what we think is a lack of progress in our sanctification. I wish my progress was better. I wish I was more holy. I wish I hated sin with a greater fervency than I do. I lament the fact that I fall prey to it too often. I lament the fact that holiness seems to elude me. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll have to acknowledge this is the feeling of our hearts. But is it not because you've come all the more to hate the sins that still affect you? And you've gained an even greater inward yearning for greater holiness? That in itself is evidence of God's grace. The fact that you are not satisfied is evidence of God's grace. Oh, I would have great cause to doubt the Christian that was satisfied in his progress, who could say to me, I've arrived. There's nothing more. There's no more progress for me to be made. I would doubt that man. He would be deluded, probably lost. But the very fact that we do experience those desires And the very fact that we are humbled by what we take to be at times a lack of progress. Those desires, those inward desires, are the result of being positionally sanctified by God. You have been set apart by Him, and being set apart by Him, you have those desires. A desire for holiness, a hatred for sin. The way I used to explain salvation to my children when it came to them trying to verify their profession of faith. I would say, here's how you know. Here's how you can tell if you're saved or not. If you're saved, very simply, you'll love Christ and you'll hate sin. Search your heart. Is that where you are? Christ's coming to do the will of God has had an impact on you then as a believer. It's impacted you in such a way that old things pass away and all things have become new. It's impacted you by ministering to your conscience in such a way that you're able to be at peace with God. I can be at peace with God not on the grounds of anything that I've attained or hope to obtain, but I can be at peace with God because Christ said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And Christ did what he said he would do. And made an offering for my sins and satisfied divine justice. And it is on the basis of His merit and what He has accomplished that we can be at peace with God in our conscience. My conscience does not plague me. Not because there is no sin within me to plague it, but because I understand Christ has made satisfaction for my sins. And so that's how Christ doing the will of God impacts you. It impacts you in such a way that it motivates you to strive to be holy. You desire righteousness because Christ has freely given you His righteousness. You desire to overcome sin because Christ has once and for all put away your sins by the offering of Himself. There's one more reason for beholding Christ doing the will of God. We want to behold Him doing the will of God because of the way it meets us in the point of our need, and we want to behold Him doing the will of God because of the positive impact it should have on our lives. Consider with me, finally, that we want to behold Him doing the will of God because of the example it provides for us to follow after Him in doing God's will. The example it provides. Nothing can light the flame of devotion in the heart of the believer more effectively than that believer beholding Christ doing the will of God. Christ doing the will of God, you see, presents to us the plainest and fullest revelation of Christ in His glory. We used to hear Dr. Cairns emphasize this often. There is no more glorious a revelation of Christ than what you find in Christ hanging between heaven and earth on Calvary's cross. All the attributes of God shine most brightly in that scene. His justice, His holiness, and yet His love, His grace, His mercy. They all shine most brightly from Calvary's cross. We see this somewhat illustrated, this idea of beholding Christ in His glory. We see this illustrated in Isaiah 6, that chapter we read from earlier in our worship, where Isaiah beholds the glory of Jehovah. The initial impact of that vision was to bring Isaiah very low. "Woe is me," he says in verse 5, "for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Any vision of God's glory will have that impact. And if you trace that idea through the Scriptures, you'll find that to be consistent. Whenever the glory of God is beheld, men are on their faces before God. Under deep conviction of sin. You find it to be the case with Daniel. You find it to be the case with John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation. You find it to be the case with Samson's parents when they beheld God. We must die, for we've seen God, Samson's father announces. And his wife consoles him by saying, well, you know, why would God show us this revelation of his glory just to slay us? But the truth being manifest consistently, that where God's glory is manifested, sinners are brought low. Sinners are brought to the place of Isaiah. Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Following conviction in that vision, there follows cleansing. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Verses 6 and 7. Is this not a similar vision to what we behold in Christ when we see him going forth to do God's will? We see one in glory who is willing to leave that glory and come into a sin-cursed world. And we see one born of a virgin who goes forth to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. And then we see the very dying form of one nailed to Calvary's cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, taking our place, bearing our sins. Such a sight of Christ should have the initial effect on our hearts of humbling us to the dust. What he bears is what we deserve. He takes to himself our sins and then pays our penalty for those sins. This is Christ doing the will of God. And then we behold in his atoning death a cleansing stream for our sins. Like Isaiah, our sins are purged, but purged by not by way of a heavenly vision, which can only picture purging, but truly purged by virtue of an atoning death that leaves us positionally truly cleansed. And what do we see Isaiah doing following this vision? We see him imitating Christ, going forth to do the will of God. I heard the voice of the Lord, we read in verse 8, saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Doesn't Isaiah stepping forward to volunteer for service resemble Christ saying, lo, I come to do thy will, O God? This is what beholding Christ compels us to say and do. Lord, I owe you everything. My desire is to serve you. Here I am. I'll go wherever you send me. I'll do whatever you direct me to do. I beheld and experienced your love to me, and now my desire is to love thee in return. Here I am. I will go now, Lord, and do thy will. When we behold Christ coming to do God's will, it will be our desire to serve our God and our Savior the way our Savior served his Father. And how did Christ serve his Father? He served him voluntarily. He served him submissively, and he served him completely. There's an interesting phenomenon in the passage in Hebrews when compared to the passage in Psalm 40. I was so struck by this yesterday that I had to share it with Ben, who was at the house. I gave him a preview of the sermon, though I wondered at the time, I don't know how I can work this in. Well, look at this with me. Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. And look up Psalm 40. Put your finger in Psalm 40. And I want you to look very carefully at an interesting point of exegesis here. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. That's a statement that is taken from Psalm 40 and verse 6. But if you look closely at Psalm 40 and verse 6, you'll notice a rather startling difference. Look now at Psalm 40 in verse 6. It says, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required." There's quite a difference between Psalm 40 and verse 6 and the quotation of it in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. In Hebrews 10, the phrase reads, "A body thou hast prepared me." In Psalm 40 and verse 6, the phrase reads, "Mine ears hast thou opened." What's going on here? Do we have a defective translation in English? Well, no, we don't. The Holy Spirit led the author of this epistle, you see, to quote the Septuagint version of the Old Testament instead of the Hebrew text. That actually happens quite often in the New Testament. The Septuagint, which is a Greek version of the Old Testament, reads exactly how we have it in our English translation, "A body hast thou prepared me." A body prepared and the ears opened, they both actually have something in common. And this is where I so appreciate this commentary I have by William Googe. The phrase "ears opened" could read literally, "Mine ears hast thou digged," or "My ears thou hast pierced." When read this way, we find an allusion to Exodus chapter 21, where a servant has served his master for 6 years and in the 7th year is then allowed to go free. But because this servant loves his master, he wants to continue with him. So the master bores the servant's ear through with an awl, and that awl becomes the symbol of the servant's ongoing love and service to his master. He becomes his master's from that day forward forever. "Mine ears hast thou opened," or "a body hast thou prepared me." In either or both cases, we are pointed to Christ's willingness to faithfully and forever serve his Father. Do you not find yourself compelled to do the same when you behold Christ doing the will of God? Do you not find in Christ's example the very thing your heart longs to do, which is to serve your Savior forever? "Here I am. Send me. I'll go wherever you send me. I'll do whatever you tell me. I'll serve you in any capacity you direct me, whether it be on a mission field or as a preacher or as a ditch digger or anything in between. Lord, you just have to show me your will and I'll do it. However you direct me, O Lord, is the way I'll go." Such a spirit of submission, you know, is very Christ-like, because it's exactly what we find Christ doing in our text. And so I wonder this morning, how would you serve Christ? Do you find yourself compelled to serve Christ? Have you seen Christ stepping forward to do the will of God in order to gain your soul forever? If you have beheld him in this way, then you must confess that he's met you in the deepest needs of your heart, and he's had a strong and compelling effect on your life, and your desire now is to follow his example in doing the will of God in the way that he directs. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." May we so behold Christ doing God's will for our salvation that we find ourselves compelled to do the will of God the way Christ himself has done it, freely and from a heart of love to God. Let's close then in prayer.